Our text is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 to 19. Proverbs 1, verses 8 to 19. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head, and a chain to adorn your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them. If they say, come along with us, let's lie in wait for someone's blood. Let's waylay some harmless soul. Let's swallow them alive like the grave, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We'll get all sorts of valuable things and fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot with us, and we will share a common purse. My son, do not go along with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed blood. How useless to spread a net in full view of all the birds. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They waylay only themselves. Such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. In many ways, the book of Proverbs is unlike any other book that you find in the Bible. It's not a book that traces the history of the people of God. It's not a collection of prophecies or oracles that were given to Judah or to Israel. It's not a gospel. It's not an epistle. It's a huge collection of laws from heaven for life on earth. But of course, in one way, it's exactly the same as the rest of the other books of the Bible. It's God-breathed. It's Holy Scripture. It's as much a part of the Bible as the Gospel of John or the Epistle to the Romans. The aim of the book is given at the outset. Solomon wants to help us to be wise. That's a good thing. Verse 1, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young men knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. So the aim of the book is absolutely wonderful. It's to make us wise, and then having made us wise, to make us a bit wiser still. That's good. Wisdom, what is it? Well, it's not just knowing lots of things. It's knowing the most important things and being able to apply them properly. The wise man or the wise woman is described in that opening paragraph as a person who is skillful, they're careful, they're thoughtful, they're discreet, they're disciplined. They're ready to listen, they're teachable, they're perceptive, understanding, they're balanced, they're fair, they're sensible. And all of those things you come across again and again in the book of Proverbs. But perhaps most important of all is that Solomon starts with God. Verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. He's saying that the very first step in true wisdom is to fear the Lord. Without that, we haven't even begun. We're not even facing in the right direction. The beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge is to fear God. What does that mean, fearing God? Well, for a start, it means that we believe that he is. You can't fear someone that you don't believe in, can you? I don't fear the Daleks anymore, or the Mysterons, or Darth Vader, or the Triffids. I think as a child I probably did fear the Daleks, and with the rest of my generation hid behind the sofa when the music began for Doctor Who. But I don't fear them anymore, because I know they don't exist. Well, if you don't believe in God, you won't fear him. Then not only do we believe in him, we're prepared to listen to him. If we fear God, then we'll stop talking about what we think God is like, and we'll start listening to what God says he's like. And we'll hear how God is a God who is pure, and he's sinless, and he is just, he's righteous, he hates sin. Sin is not a joke to God, it's not something that God laughs about, it's an offence to him. And yet at the same time we'll hear that God is merciful, and he's kind. He's all-powerful, he has all knowledge, and yet he's loving and he's forgiving, and he's a God who gives, and he gives the greatest gifts, and he gives the greatest gift of all, his Son, to be our Saviour. We'll listen to him, we'll take him seriously, we'll obey him, we'll worship him. That's the first step in the way of wisdom. We come to God on his terms, not our terms. We come to God on his terms through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we submit to him for the salvation that he alone can provide. Now we're listening to his ways. We're fearing God, and we're ready to get his instruction into our heads and into our hearts and out there into our lives. Now, after that introduction of verses 1 to 7, you come to the first section of the book of Proverbs, which, if you know anything about Proverbs, goes on to the end of chapter 9. And it's a series of sermons, of talks between a father and his son, or talks from a father to his son. And they range over so many different subjects. You could study them later. Look at the things that they're talking about together. The sorts of subjects that any parent would want to speak with his or her child about are so timeless. What was relevant in 1000 BC is still so relevant in 2009 AD. 3,000 years might have sped by, yet nothing's changed in history at all. As you go through those sermons, you find powerful, powerful warnings from the father to the son about the dangers of sexual immorality. You almost see the tears rolling down this father's face as he warns his son about temptation and seduction and the ease of falling into immorality, and then the pain and the despair and the defeat that follows. You hear him warning his son about laziness, not wanting to get up in the morning, not wanting to work. This is relevant, isn't it? You get that wonderful description in the book of Proverbs of someone lying in bed and turning over and over like a door on a hinge. Think about that tomorrow morning. I know it's a bank holiday. As you turn over and over in bed, Solomon's description of the door on the hinge. The boy doesn't want to get up. Get up, he says, work. You hear him warning a son who says, I don't need to listen, I know it all. Well, this evening, he's warning his son about getting into evil company and running with the wrong crowd. What we're going to do this evening is break this into three sections. We'll look firstly at parents and children. Secondly, at peers, pressures, perils and pleasures. And then thirdly, at the glory of a godly life. I ran out of peas. If you could possibly give me a better third point, I'd really appreciate it afterwards. But firstly, parents and children. Here we are. Verse 8. My son, hear the instruction of your father and do not forsake the law of your mother. Solomon starts with the blessings of the family. It's here in the family that things are taught and heard and seen and learned, even from the earliest days. It's in the family that so much of our life is shaped, either for good or for bad. Solomon doesn't start with school, doesn't start with the government, doesn't start with the church. He starts with the family. Now, if that's the case, then our first application must be to parents. If he's saying, listen to mum and dad, then what responsibilities that places on us as parents? And it makes me ask, as a father, well, what's my instruction like then? And it maybe makes you, who are mothers, ask, what are my laws like? What's my Torah like? Where am I pointing? Which is what the word Torah means. What's my example like? I was recently reading a book written by a very bad person who I knew vaguely back in the early 1980s. And he was a football hooligan at Bristol Rovers. And the title of the book, or the subtitle, is A Social History with Steel Toe Caps. And he was a right rogue. It's written about his life growing up in Bristol in the 1970s. And in the introduction to this book, he dedicates it to his son. And he says, "My son, do as I say, not as I do." Now, I would have had more respect for him if he'd said, "Do as I say, not as I did." That would be the voice of experience talking. But he says, "Do as I say, not as I do." That's the voice of hypocrisy talking. Well, what we say as parents is vitally important. But we can so undermine what we say by what we do. And our children are a lot more perceptive than we imagine. And that places huge responsibilities on us. These children are precious. They are so, so important. They're not a social accessory, like a Gucci handbag. They are a gift from God. We have responsibilities to these children. They're loaned to us to bring up in the ways of the Lord. We're going to need much, much wisdom as we do this. But praise God, he holds out wisdom to us through Solomon and the other compilers of Scripture. We don't get beyond learning. Many of us feel that we've scarcely begun learning. We need to speak and to show in family life the ways of God in action. We need to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that we face every single day and we meet every single crisis. We need to show how real God is to our children. How real the Lord Jesus Christ is. How trustworthy he is. How faithful he is. We need to show them right and wrong. We need to know when to discipline. We need to talk to them, to encourage them. We need to have time for our children. May it never, ever be that we alienate our children by being so busy that we've not got time for them. If Solomon says here, "Children, listen to your mother and your father," then that presupposes that they are talking to them, doesn't it? Because you can't listen to someone who's not talking to you. So we've got to have time to talk to the younger generation. And we need to look at what we're teaching them. It's not just our rules, our regulations. We're handing on to the next generation God's ways, God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace, God's instruction. Don't ever allow that younger generation to feel that they can't talk. I love the story of Alexander White, who, great Scottish theologian, who had all the handles on the door to his study lowered. And they were put right down to the height of his children. He was saying something to them. He was saying, "You're always welcome." It was a real pain for anybody who was 6'7". They had to get right down here to open up the door. They were set at the level that the children were at. And he was saying, "You come. I'm always here for you. I want to talk to you." Well, then we need to apply this to ourselves as children. God is expecting us to respect the position and the authority of our parents. And look, Solomon says it's mother as well as father. Both of them are here. Sometimes it's just when dad bellows that the children listen. Sometimes it's just when mum bellows that the children listen. But it should be both mum and dad who are respected and honoured and listened to. Solomon says here, hear them. Don't forsake their Torah, their instruction. Perhaps it was quite a eureka moment for us as children, maybe in our 20s, when we discovered that our parents were actually quite smart, after all. We'd never, ever realised it before. But they'd been there, and they'd seen it, and they'd done it, and they'd survived it. And they'd got the scars and the experience. If only we could have got that and kept it earlier as children, that our parents were wise. Maybe somebody here would say, well, it wasn't like that in my family. Terrible family life. My father was an ogre. My mother was a monster. Their ways were godless. They taught me that wrong was right and right was wrong. They taught me to cheat and to lie and to steal, to bully and to swear. Well, that would be a very valid question that you're asking. If that was your experience, then that's a heartbreaking experience that you went through. And if that's the case, then we must go back to Scripture, to the unchanging, unchangeable Word, to our Father in heaven, who is a perfect Father to us. We must do what we should do with all instruction. We must filter it through His Word. We must listen to Him, not like the fools of verse 7b. We mustn't forsake His glorious, safe, wonderful ways. The best parents are not making it up. They're passing this on. They're passing on God's word to the next generation. So secondly, let's look at peers, pressures, pleasures, and perils. This father's first talk to his son focuses on the dangers of sin. It's all about the ease with which we get into it, and how hard it is to get out of it, and where it eventually leads despite all of its wonderful promises. This is a very important place that Solomon should have started with his son. Because there's nothing worse, nothing more dangerous in all the world than sin. It's loathsome. Great English Puritan Richard Sibbes said that sin is the most loathsome thing in all the world, worse than the devil, because it was sin that made the devil the devil. Now, of course, to the world, sin is just a huge joke. It's going to be laughed at. Unless, of course, they become the victims of somebody else's sin, then they become furious about it. But generally, I think I'd be fair to say that sin is a joke. In 21st century Britain. Would that be fair to say? It's something which is laughed at. We weave it into our humour. It becomes the focal point of light entertainment. Soap operas are generally about sin, aren't they? If you were to start a new soap opera in which everybody was nice to each other, everybody told the truth, everybody looked after each other, about three people would watch it, and it would fail after a month. Generally, they're about intrigue, they're about affairs, they're about malice and gossip and violence, even murder sometimes. Sin is the backbone of so much of a light entertainment. It's painted as attractive, and for a while undoubtedly it is. Let's break the second point down into a number of sub-points. You've got, this is still point two, but it's now point one. I get lost at this point. So 2.1, the pressure of our peers. Look at it. If sinners entice you, verse 10, do not consent. His father is saying to his son, it's a dangerous world out there. And there's going to be pressures on you. People will be saying, do this. Everybody else is doing it. It's the way that we do it today. You'll be the odd one out if you don't do it. The pressure mounts up. Nobody likes being the odd one out, do they? It's a horrible feeling being the odd one out, the only one who stands up when everybody else is sitting down. We hate that. Remember in the sixth form at school, because I failed my French O-level, my dad said I had to do Latin. And Latin was an optional subject in the sixth form. There were three things you could do. You could do pottery, swimming, or Latin. And the leader of the sixth form said, okay, hands up, everybody who wants to do Latin. And I had to put my hand up. And I was the only person. And everybody else knew what I was like, that I would have been doing swimming. Or pottery even, but not Latin. And I had to do Latin and I hated it. And they're all laughing at me because I was the only one doing Latin. whilst everybody else was swimming. Well, nobody likes being the odd one out. We feel fools for being different. And here's the world, Solomon is saying. It says, do it our way. Why on earth should you be different? Why should you allow this old book to shape your week? What you do on a Sunday? You're mad. Why should you allow this book to shape your morality? Why should you allow this book to shape your attitude towards socialising or clubbing or drugs or truth or money? But he or she is no fool who does what's right, even if they're the only person in the whole of the street or the town or the city or the country or the world who does it. But it's so hard to stand against the crowd. And Satan plays on our fears of being different. And he loves to influence people through bad example. It's not just peer pressure. We get enticed through so many different sources and pressures that we're exposed to. You can apply verse 10 to what we watch and television, and we think this is crossing a line here, and yet I'm not turning it off. What I'm listening to, what I'm reading, what websites I go to, what chat rooms I go into, things in the common room or the office. Now, I'm not saying for a moment that believers must stop being a part of the world. That's disastrous when that happens. And we become hermits or recluses. We completely fail as Christians. We are to be in the world. But we're not to take our cue from the world. We're not to be like it. We're to show it something different. And the example that Solomon uses here is a fairly extreme one. If you follow on from verse 10, what you've got basically is a young man falling into a gang who go out robbing and mugging and then murdering. And as I read that, I thought, that's a bit unlikely. And I thought, no, it isn't. This is England in 2009. This is what we're hearing about every single week in the news. This is the top of the politicians' agenda. You even read about it in sleepy provincial Wiltshire towns, such as the one I come from. But even if we're not being enticed to go down that route, still Christians look, says Solomon, at the pressures that are being exerted on you. And as sin entices you, don't be afraid to say no. Be afraid not to. The pressure to cheat, the pressure to steal, the pressure to lie, to be greedy, to be selfish. As sin entices you, Solomon says, don't go with it. 2.2. Okay, then one, parents and children. We've got this big point two. We've done 2.1. 2.2, the pleasures of sin. In this section, the father sees his son being offered the world, and it's easy. Just go and get it, the world says. Do what you want to do. Verse 13, we'll find all kinds of precious possessions. We'll fill our houses with spoil. Oh, worry, sin says, about riding roughshod over another person's rights, or his business, or his marriage, or his family, or his property, or his reputation. If it's good for me, then I want it, and I'll go and get it. And verse 19 puts its finger on one of our great problems, which is covetousness. So is everyone who is greedy for gain. We want, and we want more, and we want what's not ours, what's wisely in God's providence been denied us, and so we break through, and we want to take it. Again, you don't have to restrict this to robbery or theft. We see sin as attractive. And where God has said no, our first response is why? And then it's through our sinful, inquisitive nature to say, I will have it. I'll explore that. If sin were not attractive, we wouldn't bother to do it, would we? it wouldn't be a problem if sin were like spending an hour on the treadmill, or doing your chemistry homework, or eating Brussels sprouts. Then it wouldn't be a problem. You would have to force yourself to do it. But there are pleasures of sin. The pleasures of sin for a season. It makes its promises. It offers apparent freedom and liberty and power. It offers new excitement, new experiences. There's an excitement to gambling. Otherwise people wouldn't do it. There's an excitement to adultery. A pleasure in gossiping. A joy in cheating and getting away with it. Boasting is pleasurable. 2.2 then, the pleasures of sin. But you have to go on to 2.3, the power of sin. Look at verse 15. My son, don't walk with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and they sprint to shed blood. Look at that acceleration. Walk, run, sprint. You find that a number of places in Scripture. You find it in the book of Jude. Walk, run, sprint. What Scripture's telling us is that sin never stays still in our lives. One of our things that we delude ourselves with is that we can control sin. We can live quite comfortably with it. We can keep it penned up in a corner in our lives, and it won't infect the rest of our lives. That's complete madness. Sin does not stay still in our lives. What did God say to Cain? Do you remember, right at the beginning, he said, sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you. In other words, it's waiting for an opportunity. You open the door, sin will be through, and it will overpower us. Its desire is for us. Look at Samson. Thinks he's always in control. Thinks he can always get himself out of the pits that he falls into. Yes, he knows it's wrong, but he's able to control it. Till one day, he finds that sin is completely controlling him. The answer by God's grace is to work and work and work at mortifying sin. When that thought comes, we're not to give it room. Not to allow that thought to become a plan, to then become a possibility, to eventually be something which is put into practice. And then when we do it the first time, we feel awful, and yet the second time it's easier. And the 200th time, it simply become habitual. It's just going to be one excursion into pornography on the internet. Just one affair, one incident of stealing from Asda, one cruel word behind somebody else's back. But sin never says enough. It always says, just one more. Solomon here says, my son, don't let standing become walking, become sprinting. Because look, 2.4, the peril of sin. Verse 17, surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. Solomon's using an illustration here. A bird, if it sees a trap, flies away. One of my cousins, when we were young, he invented a brilliant bird trap. It consisted of a large box hanging in the apple tree in the garden. To the box was connected a rope which went into his bedroom. Underneath the box was a pile of bird seed, probably with a big arrow pointing at it with bird seed like you have in Wile E. Coyote. And the bird was supposed to come along and to start pecking at the seed. And Simon, my cousin, would then start lowering this great box, coming swinging and crashing through the trees. And it was going to catch the bird. Of course, the bird just flew away. His father reckoned the only way he'd ever catch a bird was if it was laughing so much at the hopelessness of his design that it just couldn't fly away, and then he'd catch it. Well, Solomon is basically saying birds are smarter than that. They see the trap and they flee. But, Solomon says, sinners, sadly, are not smarter than that. And we think we'll get away with it. We think that God doesn't see, that God doesn't care. Well, God does. He does see, and he does care. And he is a just God, and sin has fearful consequences, and he pays its wages, which is death. In the short term, sin spoils everything. It diminishes our faculties, it wrecks our consciences, it dries up spiritual vitality, it mars relationships. In the long term, it destroys us. Look at what sin, our sin, did to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Go to Calvary to see the awfulness of human sin and the consequences of our sin, the dereliction that Christ faced because of the things that we'd done, and the darkness that he experienced, and the death that he had to go through. And thank God he's offered this way back from our sin and our guilt. Thank God for Christ, who willingly took the consequences of our sin. And flee to him if you never, ever have. He alone can deal with this power and with this problem. He alone can mend our lives and our relationship with God. He alone can save us and break sin's hold over us and give us a new life. And Christians, we know that he has broken the power of sin. He's given us his Spirit, but we know, every one of us here, that we don't always live as the wise. And we often hear sin saying, just one more. Just one more. And we fall. And we fail. That's why in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray and to go on praying, forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation. Help us to walk in right ways, God's ways. The ways of the wise. Thank God there is restoration and forgiveness with him. That brings me to the third point, the glory of a godly life. It's there at the end of verse 9. They will be a graceful ornament to your head and chains about your neck. Listening to your mother, your father's wise instruction, which we've seen is scripture, shone through their lives, through their instruction, putting this into practice, will be, he says, like a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck. The Bible is not all about don't do this, it's bad, it's wrong. There is plenty of don't do this, you shall not, and it couldn't be clearer. But there's a reason why God has said you shall not. Not because he wants to deny us pleasure, but because he wants to save us and keep us from falling. And at the same time, you do it this way, God says, because it's good and it's joyful and it's the way of blessing and peace. It's the way of fulfillment and safety. It's the way of love. It's God's good way. It's taking these instructions that he's given to his children, listening to them, meditating on them and living them out. And Solomon describes this as a beautiful life. It's the real beauty that God loves. You find something similar in 1 Peter 3 verse 3 where Peter says to the girls, he says, don't let your beauty simply be something outward. Your haircut, your clothes, your jewellery. Let it rather be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. That is very precious in the sight of God. Peter's speaking to daughters. Solomon here is speaking to sons. We can bring them together and we can say living out a godly life is something which God finds precious and beautiful. And Solomon says it's like the victor's wreath around your neck. It's like medals on your chest. It's like crowns and coronets on your head. Or may we increasingly take in God's wise ways and live them out. None of us are beyond reading scripture and listening to God and putting God's ways into practice. May we live out God's instruction in a life of righteousness and justice, of faithfulness and kindness, mercy and forgiveness, honesty, integrity, humility, service, a life of loving God first and loving our neighbours as ourselves. By ourselves we can't do it, I know that. But the good news is we're not by ourselves. God is with us. Christ is for us. His Spirit is in us and His Word is open to us. And we need to take that Word in and be shaped by it and live it out. May God help us to do that. Amen.